case you've recently joined us, we are continuing in a study through the book of Galatians. We looked last week at how we grow in Christ. What we are becoming depends on whether we walk by the Spirit or live by the impulses of the flesh. And our walking by the Spirit and our resulting growth in Christ will depend on the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance, 60 seconds of every minute. In today's passage, Paul makes it clear that our walking in the Spirit is not an individual matter. We have a responsibility not only for our own walk, but for those who are walking with us. This is counterintuitive to the way the Galatians had recently been thinking and living, because they've been basing their assessment of their Christian lives on how well they do the things that Christians are supposed to do. It's a totally individual competition for spirituality. Therefore, if you do poorly, that lowers the class average and makes my grade comparatively higher. Paul has spent five chapters explaining that that was the way we used to live. That was the way we lived before we were saved, by our own efforts and for our own glory. But now we live by the power of the Holy Spirit and for God's glory and to serve one another for their good. The gospel of grace not only rewrites the way we live our own lives, but it rewrites the way we look at others and the way we live in relationship with one another. The performance-driven Christian says, "His sin is not my problem." The grace-energized Christian says, "His sin is my responsibility." Society says, "I have a right to privacy. Stay out of my life." The gospel says, "You are my child. You have a right to be restored." And that's why God put other Christians in your life. Reading this morning from Galatians 5, verse 25 through 6, verse 5. "But if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each will bear his own load." This is God's word. Let's pray this morning before we begin. Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty you've brought us together here as a congregation in the Mid-Valley, and you've placed us strategically in this valley. Lord God, give us the boldness to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. Increase by your Spirit our love for one another and for all men. And may we see our lives against the reality of eternity and make the very most of this brief window of opportunity that lies before us, individually and collectively. I ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to receive from your word the message that you have for each of us, not necessarily as I planned it, but as you see the need, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25 begins a new paragraph, which continues through verse 5 of chapter 6. That's the paragraph that we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." This provides the topic sentence for the entire paragraph. We also need to note that Paul changes the imagery of our walk by the Spirit in verse 16 and in verse 25 of chapter 5. There's a different word, different imagery there. In verse 16, he writes, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." The word walk there in 5:16 is the step-by-step walk of an individual. It is the step-by-step walk of an individual. Paul's point here, or there in verse 16, is that our individual lives in Christ are to be directed as well as energized on a moment-by-moment basis by the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, however, in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit," he uses an entirely different Greek word for walk. It's a word, the word in verse 25 means walking together. It refers to a group walking in line or walking in formation. It was used to refer to a military unit marching in formation, in synchronicity. It is the idea that those who have the new life of the Spirit birthed in them will move together in cadence with one another, because the Holy Spirit, who directs the individual steps of each one, is also directing the movement of the entire church as a collective body. We cannot be walking in the Spirit and not be walking in unity with and synchronicity with others who are walking by the Spirit. We are individually pilgrims and collectively together on this pilgrimage to our common homeland. Our life in the Spirit is a shared journey. Our life in the Spirit is a shared journey. As our group of pilgrims moves forward, we see some are struggling, hardly able to walk under the load they're carrying, and maybe they totter and they drop to one knee. If they are to continue walking, they need that load to be lightened. Others have been careless in their walking, wandering off the marked pathway, and they've fallen, and they lay injured by the side of the road. They need intervention and assistance so they can be restored and rejoin the pilgrimage of those walking by the Spirit. Because the goal is that we are all walking together by the Spirit. The word restore means to put together. It means to mend, to restore to its original condition. It was used of mending torn fishing nets. It was also used of setting a broken bone. Paul writes, "If anyone is caught in any trespass," in other words, it could be any one of us. None of us is immune to the deceptions of the flesh. And the word trespass is translated transgression in the ESV and sin in the NIV. And this word means literally to fall by the wayside. See, Paul is continuing this analogy of walking. And someone who had been walking in the Spirit has now fallen. They're not walking. They've fallen by the wayside. And this word implies lapsing by fault, by mistake, or by wrongdoing. They were careless. It was their mistake. But now they've fallen. They're not walking. Paul doesn't specify what they might have done to be in this predicament. He simply says, any trespass. They ignored the no trespassing sign, and they have fallen into personal disaster in their spiritual life. It's become apparent. The word caught here can be a sinner that is caught in a sin, perhaps caught by others, or it can be a sinner caught by a sin, caught unawares. And we have no way, either by grammar or by context, to know which Paul intends. The word, nonetheless, conveys surprise. This word caught conveys surprise. What's happened in this believer's life at this point, it wasn't expected. It comes as a surprise. Note that the command to restore is not to church leadership. It's not to the super spiritual. In the context of this letter, the command comes to those who live by the Spirit. He's saying that ordinary Christians, if you follow the desires of the Spirit, you will do this. You will restore. You who are walking by the Spirit, restore the fallen one. You who are walking by the Spirit, restore the fallen one. Again, in using the word restore, Paul, in using the word restore, speaks of one who has been reborn in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling, because you're restoring to original condition. Someone who at one time was walking by the Spirit. And I think this should be a great encouragement when we ourselves have been sidelined by sin and we have dropped by the wayside and we are haunted by grief and guilt and shame. And what's happened? The Holy Spirit has not left us. God has not abandoned us. He is still at our side. He is still for us. His glorious plans for us have not changed. And His first concern for us is not our sin, but our restoration. Our restoration. He sees in us the perfect life of Christ, and He wants for us that life to once again radiate from our lives. So that's when this restoration is accomplished, this person, now in the ground, will again be walking by the Spirit as they were before, restored. This doesn't mean necessarily that everything in their lives will be just as it once was. The things now lost, the sinful choices, may not come back. The lost marriage, the lost job, the lost health may not come back. But what is restored is our joyful walk together in the Spirit with other believers. And what is restored is the ministry of the Spirit in and through our lives. We'll come back to this in detail, to this process of restoring the fallen brother, but I'd like to look first at verse 2. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? We actually can't know for certain what Paul meant in this expression, in this passage in Galatians. Remember, the other New Testament books that might have referenced this have not yet been written. So if we use what we have, if we use this letter that Paul has written, and we look back to what he has already written to the Galatians, we would likely conclude that fulfilling the law of Christ is accomplished by bearing the burdens of others. And I get that by looking back at chapter 5, verse 6, and verse 13. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, faith is working through love. And this stands in contrast to the circumcision of the Old Testament law. And in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brother, through love, serve one another. Thus, Christ, in a place of circumcision and all it implies, faith works through love. In Christ, faith works through love, and through love, we serve one another. The word serve, in current usage, I believe has lost some of its grittiness, some of its humility, some of its inconvenience. We say he serves as President of the United States. She serves as Governor of Oregon. He serves as the CEO of a multinational corporation. But in the New Testament, it means to be someone's personal servant. If you're someone's personal servant in those days, their interests would supersede my interests, and their needs would take precedence over my needs, and their welfare would be more important than my convenience or your convenience. That was the life of a first century servant. That's what it meant to serve. And they did it because they had to. But we serve because we love the ones we're serving, and we love the Christ who serves them through us. And as we serve one another in love, we so fulfill the law of Christ. Walking together by the Spirit, we share a common mission, each filling his or her place in the formation. And this is the context of this walking together by the Spirit that Paul writes, bear one another's burdens. Because while we are walking together by the Spirit, life's crisis cause the burdens in some to become more than one person can carry alone. Life's crisis, we're walking together and suddenly something happens to the person next to us. Because life crisis caused the burdens of some to become more than one can carry alone. We are pilgrims together. And along the journey, difficulties occur. And the person next to us has to reach down and pick up some additional things and add it to their load. A house burned. A job was lost. A family member is gravely ill and their life is turned inside out. They now struggle. They struggle under the weight of even walking with this additional burden. And we're not sure they're going to keep walking. And walking together in the Spirit, that's what we're doing. That's what we want to preserve. Walking together in the Spirit, we say, put some of that on my back. Let me help you carry that burden with you. We'll bring some food. Can we help you pay some of those bills? We will watch your children. What can we do? We want to serve you. We want to be your servant and walk with you. For Christians in other parts of the world today, bearing one another's burden often means something like this. Your family of six can move in with us for as long as you need to. For as long as you need to live with us, you can move in with us. And that was 2 years ago. And they have no prospect of any other place to go. And they can't find work in these overcrowded refugee cities. But we serve one another in love. And their burden has become our burden. Christ, by his Spirit, lightens the excessive load through us. Christ, by his Spirit, lightens that excessive load in that person's life, and he does it through us. We move some of the load from their back, and we put it on our own backs, so they too can continue to move forward, walking in the Spirit, leaning on those that God has placed nearby. I think that most of us, as believers, to whatever degree we're able, are willing to do this. We are willing to step in and to sacrifice and to carry these kinds of burdens for one another. We're inclined to help other believers who are caught in circumstances beyond their control. But for those ensnared by their own sinful choices, they're less likely to receive the help they need. Those ensnared by their own sinful choices are less likely to receive the help they need. But this, too, is a burden we are called to bear. John Piper writes in this regard, and I quote, "If it seems easy to you to help a person bear the burden of sickness or unemployment, or the loss of a loved one, or loneliness, or rejection. But too hard for you to bear the burden of confronting a person because of sin, meditate on this thought. A sinful attitude or a sinful habit is much more harmful to a person than any of those other burdens. Therefore, if we really care about a person's ultimate welfare, we will confront them with their sin, as well as comfort them in their trouble." Close quote. The laws of various states spell out in general terms what is known in jurisprudence as a duty to act. A duty to act. That means in situations where an injury has occurred or an accident has occurred or help is needed, certain individuals, by virtue of their training and position, have a legal duty to act. They must, by law, render assistance. In the same way, those of us who are walking by the Spirit, coming upon a brother or sister who has been sidelined by sin, have a duty to act. We have a duty to act simply because that is what the Spirit does, and He does it through us. We have a duty to act. I want to now look more closely and more detail at the process that Paul gives us here for restoring anyone who has been caught in any trespass. In the context, what's happened in the life of this one, what has happened in the life of this one who has now fallen by the wayside? What's gone on there? How did they get into this situation in this context of 25, 26, and on to chapter 6, verse 5? In this context, in the internal conceit or envy that Paul warns about in verse 26, the internal conceit and envy that Paul warns about in verse 26 has gone unrepented of. If you missed the message last week, you may want to pick that up so this makes more sense. These unfulfilled entitlements of our hearts that I deserve this, I've been shortchanged, I deserve better, are thoughts that in their life and in their heart have gone unrepented of. And over time, they have shaped what we have become. And this self-centered entitlement of our hearts works its way out into the actions of our lives, and we find it so easy to cross a line we once thought we would never cross. And as a result of ignoring the warnings of verse 26, we have become the subject of verse 1. Secret thoughts that were not repented of led to actions that can no longer be concealed. And we find ourselves sidelined in our spiritual life. I find it interesting that Paul does not say to the fallen believer, restore yourself. In fact, he gives no command or admonition to the one fallen in sin. If we look closely at this text, all of the cautions, all of the warnings, and all of the advice in verses 1 through 5 are to those who are coming to help. Restoration is not the responsibility of the fallen one. Paul doesn't say, hey, you on the ground, get up. Get with the program. No, he says to we who are walking in the Spirit, you there, walking by the Spirit, go restore the one lying off to the side. If we walk by the Spirit, we will restore those who have fallen into sin. But at the same time, Paul warns, we need to go in. But we need to go in with the realization that there are inherent dangers in the process. It seems to be implied that several people will be involved in this restoration process that he describes. Thus, Paul writes, each one who is involved in the restoration process of this individual, looking to yourself, so you too will not be tempted. Different people bring different gifting and different dimensions of the Spirit to the restoration process. So as Paul lays out this restoration process, he gives some preconditions and some precautions. First, I see here three preconditions. It seems clearly implicit that what Paul has in mind is a community response. A community response, as we've already noted in that sentence structure. Secondly, it's walking in the Spirit. A precondition of effective restoration is that those involved are themselves walking in the Spirit. And thirdly, he says, restore with a spirit of gentleness. Restore with a spirit of gentleness. The word spirit is the word for wind, air, breath. It's something invisible. It's something unseen. It's something unspoken. But the spirit, but the person being restored will sense it. It is this gentleness dimension of the fruit of the Spirit we looked at last week. It is the way, gentleness, it is the way the Spirit relates to the fallen believer in gentleness. I've known individuals who seemed pleased with themselves at their ability to confront, pleased with themselves that they have the courage to confront others who are sinning. They're quick to confront and equally quick to share with others their righteousness in confronting the sin they perceived. Their style of confrontation was typically harsh and blunt and insensitive. That's not restoration. That's not biblical restoration. Restoration that is not gentle. Restoration that is not gentle is not done in the Spirit, because the Spirit restores in gentleness, which means it's done in the flesh, which means it's done for self-centered reasons. It is not biblical, and it often compounds the problem. It's not giving someone a piece of your mind, getting in their face, telling them off. Confrontation in isolation is not restoration. Confrontation in isolation is not restoration. Restoration, by definition, speaks of a commitment to see the process to completion, to see this person restored, to see this person brought back. Restoration's objective is to see that person back on his or her spiritual feet, once again walking in the Spirit, once again fulfilling their ministry in the body. Confrontation can be done in 30 seconds. Restoration may take months. Those are the preconditions, I believe, to restoration. We must be walking in the Spirit. We must be willing to see the process to completion and committed to do so in gentleness, because that's the way the Spirit restores. Paul also gives some precautions. Each one, he writes, looking to yourself so that you too, like the fallen one, will not be tempted. Looking to yourself is Paul's caution. So you too will not be tempted. Don't think, he says, that you are above being tempted and falling yourself. So what is the temptation in view here? I believe that Paul explains the temptation in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I believe that in the context, it is, I believe, the deception of conceit. The deception of conceit. It is the same work of the flesh that he cautioned us about in verses 25 and 26, where he said, let us also walk by the Spirit, verse 25, 26, let us not become boastful. Same word, translated conceited. It is deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have a goodness in ourselves. We have a goodness in ourselves when in fact we have nothing, he says. We contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And likewise, we contribute nothing to our sanctification or our growth as a Christian. It was the righteousness of Christ that saved us, and it is only the power of Christ that accomplishes anything of value in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God was causing the growth. God causes the growth. Christ is everything. We bring nothing to the table. And when we think that we have achieved growth or holiness or progress in our own efforts, we steal the glory that belongs to God. That's a temptation here, I believe. This deceiving ourselves into believing that we are something when we are nothing is based on the performance-driven practice of comparison. This deception is based on the performance-driven practice of comparison. How do I know I'm good? I know because I'm looking around at other people. Paul makes it clear in verses 4 and 5, but each one must examine his work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another, for each will bear his own load. Okay, what did Paul say in verse 1? Each of you looking to yourself. He reiterates it here in verse 4, but each must examine his own work. And the word for boasting is also the word translated conceit, literally empty glory. That word literally means vain glory or empty glory, taking glory that is not yours. Paul says this conceit, this empty glory results when we evaluate ourselves in regard, he says, to another. When we compare ourselves to someone else and we feel good about ourselves in comparison to them, it is conceit. It's empty glory. Now, keep in mind, we are talking about a temptation that is inherent in the process of restoration. To look at the situation of the one who has fallen and secretly congratulate ourselves because we would never do that. The self-righteous Christian secretly glories over the fall of others because it validates his own goodness. And when that happens, Paul would say earlier in the book, you've fallen from grace. Only those living in grace can extend the needed grace to the one who has fallen. Well, here it sounds on the surface in verse 4 that Paul is advocating boasting in our own works. But remember, in the whole context of this paragraph, he just warned in verse 25 and 26 that if we do that, that is to live by the flesh, and that is not to walk by the Spirit. That's to live in conceit and vainglory and boasting. And in case the Galatians missed that point, he's going to clarify it a few verses later in 6:14 when he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Never boast except in the cross of Christ. The legalistic Christian measures his spirituality by looking around at the other people. But Paul says, evaluate your own perceived righteousness against the righteousness of Christ. And when we do, our only boast can only be in Christ's goodness and his infinite mercy towards us. Verse 5 seems to contradict verse 2 at a casual read. For each one will bear his own load, whereas he just said, bear one another's burdens. But the word for burden in verse 2 is a word that means hard to lift and difficult to carry. That word burden in verse 2 means hard to lift and difficult to carry. Whereas the word load in verse 5 refers to a backpack that soldiers or travelers might carry on a journey. Again, Paul's warning is about comparison. A stronger hiker might have a 40-pound pack, whereas a weaker one might have only a 20-pound pack. And the legalistic Christian looks this way and looks that way at his fellow travelers, and he might be inclined to say, huh, you think you're in trouble. You think you have a lot on your plate. That's nothing. He's tempted to belittle the problems of others and take pride in what he does by comparison, or to feel envy that they get to have a lighter pack than his. And he cries out against God. He takes pride in his achievement, or he feels feels entitled to more recognition. Or he cries out against God, feel entitled to that lighter, that easier life, that lighter pack. A person with this kind of heart will never be willing to joyfully bear the burden of another and never be willing to gently restore the one who has fallen. Up to this point, the Galatians have been living together in legalistic bitterness. They've fallen into this legalistic way of life, trying to do the law, trying to do the things they think the Christians do, and looking over to see if they're doing better than the guy next to him, looking over to see if I'm doing better than this person, and measuring themselves by themselves. And that's the way they've been living, in this legalistic bitterness of verse 26. And it is only as in the Spirit of God uses the truth of God in this letter and changes them, it is only as they begin to live their shared lives by walking together in the Spirit that they will be able to bear one another's burdens, and they will be able to restore the fallen. For that reason, Paul says, you who are spiritual, you who get this, restore the one who has fallen. The temptation in restoring another is to say in our hearts, I would never do that. Immediately filling our hearts with our own goodness rather than the goodness of Christ towards us. Or we become impatient in the restoration process. Why can't she see this? In other words, why can't she be like me? I get this. When we become filled with our own goodness rather than the goodness of Christ, we, just like the fallen one, are no longer walking in the Spirit, no longer gentle, and have become a liability to the restoration process. So look to yourselves. Look to yourselves, Paul writes. It's noteworthy, I think, that Paul doesn't give the Galatians a formula for restoring. We're prone to jump up and say, well, what about Matthew 18? What about 1 Corinthians 5? Those books have not yet been written at this time. All the Galatians have is this letter that's being read to them. And this, in Paul's view, is all the information they need to restore one another. There's no five-step program provided for restoring the fallen one, because restoration is not about changed behavior. Restoration is about a changed heart, changed desire, a heart changed from living in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who restores. The truth is that we, in our own efforts, cannot restore anyone. It's a work of God in that person's life. And we go in reliance in the Spirit's work. The Spirit in us is going to work in them. And throughout the process, we are continually checking our hearts for a gentle and repentant spirit. It's the Spirit who restores. And we want to walk by the Spirit throughout the process. We can gently splint a broken bone, but we can't make it whole again. We can splint it, but we can't make it whole again. However, if we don't step in and apply the splint, the bone will not mend properly. We are the hands. The Spirit is the healer in the restoration process. Let's go back to the topic sentence of the paragraph. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I don't know if any of you would happen to remember the opening ceremony of the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta. Can I turn it back there? 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta. Looking at that opening ceremony, it was amazing. It was amazing. I personally found the choreography in that opening ceremony stunning. I guess I sort of think administratively and getting people to be where they're supposed to be and do what they're supposed to do. And this was amazing. The organization and the intricacy in which hundreds of people moved individually and yet together, creating a visual drama that was mesmerizing. So it is. So it is. The Spirit interweaves our lives as we work and walk side by side in the supernatural drama of redemption under the perfect choreography of the Holy Spirit. That's why we want to keep people walking together in the Spirit. Those of us, Paul says, who have been given new life by the Spirit are to walk together in perfect unity by the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit directs and synchronizes our steps individually and collectively. And while doing that, when the Spirit sees that over here there's an excessive burden on one. He gives relief to that burden by transferring part of its weight to others who are walking by the Spirit. Christ bears the burdens of his people, but he does it by using the hands and the hearts and the resources and the time of other believers. And when the Spirit sees one who's fallen by the wayside, the Spirit restores the fallen sinner. And how does he do it? He does it through fallen sinners who are walking by the Spirit. When the Spirit restores the fallen sinner through fallen sinners, people who realize that they are just as flawed as the one who has fallen. We noted 2 weeks ago, I believe it was in our text, that the Spirit, as we're in our living room, the Spirit may prod us and cause us to question whether what we're seeing on television is really honoring to Christ. But the Spirit will not turn off the TV unless we reach out our hand and pick up the remote. So it is in restoring the fallen one. As we've already seen in weeks past, the ministry of the Spirit within us, the Spirit is constantly turning us towards Christ. The Spirit is exalting Christ, and the Spirit longs to see Christ formed in us. The Spirit within us longs to see that fallen believer restored. This, the Holy Spirit that is within us and within them, longs to see that fallen believer restored. But the Spirit doesn't call down angels to do the restoration. He doesn't speak to the fallen sinner in an audible voice. No, he calls other believers who are walking by the Spirit to restore. And how do we know? How do we know that he's called us to restore the one who has fallen? By the fact that he strategically placed us in the life of the one who is now sidelined by sin. We see the person lying beside the road. That's our opportunity to pick them up. The Spirit, seeing one who has fallen, will act to restore that one. And if the Spirit puts us in proximity to the one who has fallen, then when we walk by the Spirit, we will act to restore. I want to try to put this together here. What is the big picture in this paragraph? Remember, topic sentence. We who have life in the Spirit are to walk together in formation by the Spirit. Our ministries and our lives are choreographed and synchronized by the Holy Spirit. That is the normal life for the local church, and that is the normal life for the everyday Christian. Living, walking, serving together in synchronicity with the Spirit. And when one has a burden too heavy to bear, we step in and bear it with them. Why? Topic sentence. So that they can continue walking together with us in the Spirit. And when one has fallen by the wayside, unexpectedly sidelined by sin, we are to restore him. Why? So they can rejoin the great drama of redemption that unfolds as we walk together, empowered and choreographed at each step by the Spirit. That's the picture. That's the plan. And when that happened, for example, in Jerusalem after the resurrection, there was an explosion of joy. There was an explosion of growth. There was an explosion of discipleship. And that's our call. That's our call, walking together. Walking together by the Spirit, carrying burdens of others to enable them, what? To continue walking together with us by the Spirit, restoring the fallen so that they can return to walking by the Spirit with us again in this great pageant of redemption. Paul is saying, let's keep each other walking together by the Spirit. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, your hearts and my hearts, he says, crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. This is how we think now. We've been rewired by the Holy Spirit. That's the change the Spirit of God has made in our lives when we were reborn in Christ. And thus, in going to the fallen believer, we can go knowing the fallen one at his or her core wants to be restored. The fallen one at his or her core wants to be restored. That's the work the Spirit has done in their life. They may be blinded. They may be blinded by the deceitfulness of sin and have temporarily forgotten who they are in Christ. But we go to them in the power of the Spirit to help them remember who they really are and what really matters. It could be that they've given up hope in guilt and shame, humiliation, given up hope of ever serving again. But we are there in the power of the Spirit to restore hope, to restore forgiveness, and restore joy, and ultimately restore them to their place in this great pageant of redemption, walking once again by the Spirit with those who love them and support them and will walk with them. This word, restore, we find it in the Gospels, in Matthew particularly, used of disciples mending their nets. Nets that were torn and useless were carefully mended, restoring them to usefulness again. So it is when we restore a believer to his or her usefulness in Christ. Once again, they are able to touch lives in the power of Christ. Once again, the Spirit is generating through them a weight of glory that will last through eternity. When I am reluctant, to confront and to restore, I need to think beyond this millisecond of eternity that we call life. Because 1,000 years from now, we will be glad for everyone we restored. And 1,000 years from now, those who were restored will still be grateful that we came to them in their time of need, perhaps unwelcome as it may have been. Brethren, Paul writes, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Set the broken bone, lift them to their feet once again, so that they might return to their place in the great pageant of redemption, walking together once again by the Spirit. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering, and let's close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we rejoice that you are a God who saves sinners. You're a God who receives sinners, that we have a Savior who carries our burdens. May we as a congregation increasingly walk by your Spirit, not only individually, but as a congregation, may we increasingly walk by your Spirit, quick to reach out to those in need, eager to bear the burdens of others at personal sacrifice, and always, always ready to restore the fallen to their place of service, restore the fallen to walking again by the Spirit. Open our hearts to see that our walk by the Spirit is a shared privilege and a mutual responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.